Fight the good fight of faith, writes Paul. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Can there be anything such as a good fight? I've had a bunch of those that ended, and I wouldn't exactly call them that. In fact, I think from childhood on, you know, the only people that ever said it was a good fight was when they looked at brothers fighting, saying, well, at least he's learning how to hold his own. Well, yet, Paul and Pastor are going to tell you to fight the good fight today. And it's an interesting twist on what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Because James will come out and say, quit fighting. He'll, in James chapter 4, say, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, that's a strong reprimand, isn't it? And then you hear Jesus, as he would literally tear at the fabric of Peter's person by saying, put the sword away. He just watched Peter flail with such an attitude that he was going to take a head off, but he only managed one ear. And that's good, actually, because Jesus said, if you fight by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, so put it away. Quit your fighting. And we had just heard from the gospel that Jesus said, my servants don't have to fight. So why would Paul use that terminology and tell us to fight the good fight? What makes it good is Jesus, and the understanding of this isn't as far off as you might think, because there's two different words. Makomai, as you can kind of see on the screen, is a Greek word for overcome, subdue, hurt, or even kill. I mean, you know, that happens between brothers sometimes. Hopefully not the killing part, right? It's literally that we get upset with a person and we are going to show them. So when James says, quit your fighting, when Jesus tells Peter to stand down, they're using that word. Here, Paul has another word in the Greek, agonizomai, or our word for agony. So, you could translate it, agonize the good agony of faith. It doesn't sound as good as fight the good fight. But in a moment, you'll see why it's so important. The king makes our fight good because he has called us into eternal life. And there are a lot of stumbling places along the way. The outline is more fully developed on the screen for you today. Only Jesus could win the challenge against this giant. Only Jesus. The battle around us is made good by his coming. It is a wicked, evil thing, and it is a dangerous place. Not unlike what happens when you're standing in left field and you're 6 years old, you've lost track of the ball game, and the ball is now heading directly at your forehead. Have you ever watched the distractions? I had a couple of boys that played baseball, and until they get old enough to concentrate, it's just too long of a game, right? So they're looking at flowers for their mommy, and they're picking at the grass, and they're studying the clouds and watching the plane, and boy, that can be a disaster because they're so easily distracted. And what is it that distracts you? Could it be that sometimes we're so concerned about how slow the person in front of us is driving that we would be rid of them in any way. We aren't really concerned about their soul, their place with us on this earth. They are one of God's children. How often have we been thankful for them instead of try to get rid of them? You know, could it also be that we are so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow that we forget the framework of eternity? Could it be that we are so wrapped up in our finances, our economic prosperity, that we forget there's a greater economy, one of eternal dimensions? Jesus understands the distractions perfectly. He was in our world. He was a child. He was in the world of sinfulness without having the malady. And the beauty of his life was that he was not distracted as we are. Martin Luther says that he followed the will of God. We saw it when he was a boy to be about the good business of the good father, right? And Luther wrote in the Lord's Prayer, "The will of God is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature." So we're going to look a little bit deeper, dig on those three things. The attack of Satan shows up throughout the New Testament, and in particular in the study that we've been doing in Revelation chapters 7 through 9. It uses the description for Satan as apollyon. In the Greek, that means destruction. The enemy is out for the destruction of Peter. We can see he almost accomplishes it. He's out for the destruction of our children and our grandchildren, of our own souls. And we can feel it. Every week, we see the tragic news. And sometimes I grow weary of trying to read through to pick up even just some connections, because it seems often that wickedness is prevailing, that the fight is not a good fight, but an evil one. And then we're brought back to the scriptures and we find something that is powerful. As we hear about the new coming of a child into the world and the conversion by the waters of baptism. Over here at this font, when we bring that water and connect it with the child, we ask the sponsors, or at least in the old form, we would say, "Do you renounce the devil and all his wicked works?" And then at confirmation, you said it yourself, "I will not serve Satan, I will serve God." But the enemy is very good at distracting. He wants us to find out that we are being pursued, or worse, that we aren't even worried about being pursued. Sometimes it's in the gradual slope, as writers would say, that when our life is too comfortable, when our life is too much focused on the world, that Satan distracts us. The war with Jesus was right from the beginning, Adam and Eve. How distracted was she by a fruit? A simple fruit, a beautiful fruit. And in that attraction, she lost perspective. Every day of our lives, we are trapped in a world where the dark ruler will throw things at us. And sometimes it's not him directly that's coming with the whisper, but it's the framework around us, the world and everything in it. John says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is not from the Father, but is of the world." You can say the world is actually leading us in the other direction. You sense that when you are in Christ, everybody else is going the opposite direction, and you're wondering why. Can you imagine in the parade if you'd have been going the wrong way with a float? They'd have probably, "Chad, they'd have told you, 'Hey, you turn around,' right?" And everybody would have been saying, "There goes our Savior." I mean, we could have made a name for ourselves that way. But the concept is that the world is so different than the children of God because they are following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You are of God, says John, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How do you overcome? Five children were at the edge of a swimming pool, and it's usually because they have no body fat. They were shivering, as children do in their first day of learning how to swim. And as they shivered there, they were told, jump in and put your face down in the water. They all jumped in, but they didn't put their face in the water. Why? Because it's frightening. One little boy had listened to the whole instruction, and he was afraid too. But he took that deep breath before jumping. And when he came to the surface, he looked at his teacher, and he had that big bulge, and he put his face down. The rest of the kids noticed it because the teacher was pointing. And when he came back up to the surface, it was because his lungs were full of air. He rolled over on his back and he smiled and blew out. And then all five of them were doing the same thing. Have you ever realized how easy it is to get away from the world and go in the right direction when you take a deep breath of the Spirit and of the Scriptures? You float in that same way above the distractions. And you know, little did Pilate understand. He, as a governor, thought that this was something he could dismiss quickly. He was probably very distracted by the fact that Jesus had to be brought in front of him. This was to him just small business and let's get done and over with it. And so for this king to stand before him was of no consequence. Until it was. Until some of the things that Jesus would say, I am a king. You see, when this king comes, he injects the air with a different dimension. And he gives it a brand new way of living. The old nature is going to also take attack on us. The old nature goes right along because it has its drumbeat from the world. So all three enemies are playing in concert to tempt us. And that old nature will often be the big distraction. To fight the agony, to fight the good fight, is inside. It's in our thoughts and in our hearts. To fight the good fight is to agonize over what's going on in the world, and then to internalize it so that you can come back with the strength of God. In his book, Adjust or Self-Destruct, Craig Massey reminds us of animal-like behaviors that we all have to confront. It's almost like when we get hungry, look out. Mom, you're gonna get your hand bit if you don't get it off that food quick enough. It's amazing how a deceitful person is like a snake in the grass. A grouch is like an old bear. A glutton is a hog. You probably had some idea of that at Thanksgiving. You know, we often will follow the sin nature through the desires and not step back far enough to recognize what is going on. David said in Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose in me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Notice how he attaches purpose and mercy together. St. Paul reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. You know what Satan dreads most? Our honesty with ourselves. When we tell ourselves the truth, and when we, instead of fighting to gain the world and to be an advantage for ourselves, we give it up and look to him. In fact, putting away the selfishness is exactly what that good fight is about. It is the unselfishness seen in Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was alone and fighting the battle. And it makes me remember just what a weight I put on him. That he agonized there. The great drops of blood. From childhood on, I remember that rock. And I remember that scene. And it was so critical in my understanding of what Jesus carried. There's a story of a Vietnam veteran who made it back home. One would never have dreamed he could have. He was in the front, or you might even say ahead of the lines, as a forward observer. His role was to go and find where the enemy was moving and call in airstrikes. He would put the GPS signal down before there were GPS signals. And he would call that strike in so that it would be more precise and waste less bombs and take out more of the enemy. Except that one night, when he had been sleeping, he awoke to find out they were all around him. The noise, he thought at first, could that be my friends, my own front line? And he discovered, no, it was the Viet Cong. And they were coming in a great horde and surrounding him. And he had one decision to make, to get out and get out alive. But he didn't make that decision. He called the airstrike in on himself. He put down the coordinates where he was standing, and off came the missiles and destruction all around. By his grace, God allowed this man to survive. I'll call him a non-survivor and explain it in just a moment. The non-survivor part is that he put away his selfishness and did his duty. That's what Jesus had done. Jesus brought Paul in on this lesson because Paul is the teacher of Timothy. Paul's the pastor to show Timothy this way and us how to fight the good fight. And we pass along the motive for doing what is right when we confront sin. Non-survivors, there's none of us that can hide out and avoid this warfare because it's all around us with Satan, the world, and in our own person. And we do best when we try not to survive on our own. As a young person, you will often find that you're in the midst of friends who are laughing and ridiculing at sacred things. To join in, you're in danger when you cannot go the other direction, when you cannot see which direction the Lord would want you to go. When you're a parent, you are to teach and model the Christian life. And often we end up saying, do as I say, not as I do, not recognizing that children are always learning from us. As an older person, to face the valley of the shadow of death, it is God who is with us. He will never forsake us. The promise is that God will fight the fight for us in Christ. And then we find ourselves at Christmas, seeing the shadow of the cross over the baby. And we see that Jesus has come with a reason to demonstrate his love for us. Commenting on this fight of faith, Warren Wiersbe, a powerful Christian author, said, the verb means keep on fighting. Not just fight, but keep on fighting. It's a word from which we get our English word agonize, and it applies both to athletes and soldiers. It describes a person straining and giving it his absolute best to win the prize or win the battle. Near the end of his own life, Paul would write this, I have fought the good fight of faith. And that's point number two, then. Only Jesus can call us into that giving of everything. There's a reason why we finish this fight. We're going to take it all the way into eternity. It's because his sake has given us everything we need. We find a bitter struggle inside, just like the Apostle Paul. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I see another law at work within the members of my body. It's a warfare that's going on. There's an agonizing agony that starts with baptism and leads all the way until we are washed clean by death. Sometimes people get weary of fighting the good fight. And they say, what's the use? But here's why we're involved, is because he has called us to carry this news in this generation. Jesus doesn't do it, deliver it directly. He gives it to his disciples and he says, go and make disciples. It is parents and grandparents, it is children who carry this out in the way that we show His love. Agonizing. And over that agony, yes, there will be tears and sorrow, but in the end, we know that He has won the victory. And we can celebrate that because, as it says, in agony He prayed more earnestly and His sweat became like great drops of blood flowing down to the ground. That's what it took to win salvation. It took the blood of Jesus willingly given, not in the garden, but on the cross. It's there that we stand at the crossroads of all humanity. And it's not until we bring someone there that they will see the victory that has been won. There's a good outcome according to this text, he says. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blameless until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is the second coming that is going to issue in eternal life. The outcome that is so much better than we even dream of. It is worth the energy that we put into. It is worth our best energy. One of the concepts that I ran across in writing this sermon has to do with maybe our current way of life. And I often am the first to apprehend this because I have to bring it back. I have to distill it and bring it back to you. I see it in myself. I see it in all of us around. Here's what John Piper, he's kind of a persuading Christian pastor, wrote. One of the reasons there is so little deep, earnest, passionate concern for godliness in the contemporary church is that this truth is so little understood. Truth, namely, that eternal life is laid hold of only by persevering in the fight of faith. There is today, by and large, a devil-may-care, cavalier, superficial attitude toward the ongoing daily intensity of personal faith because people do not believe that their eternal life depends on it. And here would be the tragedy, that we are so Lutheran that we know that Jesus has done it, that we live our life for ourselves and we give our eternal life over to Jesus. We are called to give our best back to Him so that someone else might comprehend what it means to have this King as my King. He says, the last 200 years has seen an almost incredible devaluation of the fight of faith. We have moved 100 miles from Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian labors and struggles and fights all his life until he is safe in the celestial city. Oh, how different is the biblical view of the Christian life than the one prevalent in the American church. Maybe it was good old days. While looking over the landscape of the battlefield, Paul breaks off into praise. He says, to whom alone is glory and praise. I got a taste of that last night. I had to come back because there's a lot to do for a pastor this time of the year. I didn't have Bible study and prayers ready, and so I came back to the office. But as I was leaving, the girls had placed on screen, and I witnessed the battlefield of 1944, the movie White Christmas. Bing Crosby had just taken the stage, and he was announcing why in the midst of all that terrible agony, there was still hope. It was because of General Waverly. And then he marches on the stage and he says, because we love Him. And you know, what makes White Christmas so powerful is that they come back. What's a general to do when he doesn't have a set of troops anymore? And the general's lonely until all his troops assemble in the North and bring him back together again and sing it again, because we love Him. Why pursue the good fight? Because we love Him. Because of what He came to do. We love because He first loved us, and He will appear again a second time. And in that, it is not to accomplish what has already been done, but it is to collect the soldiers from the battlefield and to celebrate a new way of life. It all will dovetail together in that final moment when Christ appears. The battle is won. The victory is already secure. And in the meantime, there's still a lot to do, a lot of good. So fight the good fight for the good King. Amen.